So we did a little bit of review already. We talked about the fact that we have been, as a church family, participating and understanding these biblical feasts. And so I want to skip right down to B under Roman numeral 1, Pentecost. The fourth appointed feast of God was a spring feast of Pentecost, or that was called the Feast of Weeks. This feast took place 50 days, like Jason just said, 50. That's where they get the word Pentecost. After the Feast of First Fruits, and it was first understood as an agricultural feast of the wheat harvest. The Hebrew word for this feast, like Jason said, is Shavuot. Okay, so there it is. So you would start, like Jason said, at First Fruits. Remember when we did Resurrection Sunday, and we preached how this was the First Fruits, and it connected for a lot of you guys, that feast day. And so what would happen, look at letter A under Roman numeral 2, this final spring feast was to follow 50 days. They called it the counting of the Omer. So they'd start at first fruits, and they'd count 50 days. After the Feast of First Fruits, at that time, you were to offer the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, this is the winter wheat, okay, because they're harvesting it in the spring. So they would harvest the wheat, the winter wheat. And then two loaves was made from this wheat, and they were to take the finest of the flour of the harvest. And they were to make two loaves of bread. They were leavened, which is interesting. We'll talk about that. So we did unleavened bread, and we talked about what the leaven represents. But these were to be leavened loaves. And they were offered up to the Lord along with some animal sacrifices. This was done. This was one of the three times per year that all the men of Israel, all the men of faith, no matter where you were from, you were to gather in Jerusalem. So now we know why there were so many people on Acts 2, on that day of Acts 2, from all over the place. They were in Jerusalem because of this feast, because the Lord said, I want you all to go to Jerusalem on this feast. Pentecost was designed as a time of great thanksgiving for the early harvest, in hopes of an abundant fall harvest. So they were to, just like we did for first fruits, they took that barley harvest and they waved and celebrated the harvest. They did the same thing, thanking the Lord for that winter wheat harvest, thanking Him for provision and life, and then also it was great expectation that the Lord was going to give them a plentiful summer wheat harvest, and that in the fall they would reap a large harvest. Okay? So I want to look at Leviticus 23. Let's look at what the Lord has to say about this. So turn to Leviticus 23, in verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day which you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Remember when he did first fruits, we waved that took that barley harvest, we waved it before the Lord. So that was the first Sunday after the Sabbath. We did that. Seven Sabbaths will be completed. So count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then you shall offer a new grain. There's that new harvest of wheat coming, an offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves. And they were to wave these to the north, the south, the east, and west, just like Jason just blew the shofar, north, south, east, and west, to thank the Lord for His provision for the earth. Oh, I lost my place when I waved here. They shall be made of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits. You guys remember that first fruits principle, hopefully? They are the first fruits, that first portion of the offering. They're going to be offered up and given to the Lord. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, two rams. They shall be as burnt offerings to the Lord, their grain offering, their drink offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. You shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice and a peace offering. I'm going to stop there for a minute. These animal sacrifices are sometimes hard to track with, okay? And I don't have all the answers, but I'll give you a couple of principles. When it says it's a sweet aroma to the Lord, it's that same idea when Noah, so the earth was filled with violence and the Lord judged the earth. He took away the violence. And for a moment, when Noah emerged from the ark, humanity was at rest with God. It was this moment where the striving in the Lord's heart, the ache in his heart against the wickedness of men, was stopped for a minute, and he was able to just press it to the sweet aroma of humanity being in line with him. Okay? So think about that when you think of the sweet aroma. It's not the smell of burning hair and flesh that he likes. Okay? It's what the burning hair and flesh represents. That it's taking away the sin. It's removing the hindrances of relationship. And that's a sweet aroma to the Lord. And that humans are responding in that way and saying, we want to take away anything that hinders love. So think about that. It might help you. And then secondly, the peace offering. Where it says there in verse 19, this will be offered as a peace offering. The idea is this. It's an offering of friendship. It's an offering of I want to be your friend. And so that's what he's after. So there you go. When you read that, it might help you a little bit. The priest shall wave them with the bread of first fruits as a wave offering with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. You shall proclaim on the same day that this is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work. It shall be a statute forever, think about that, in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor when you gather any gleaning from the harvest, you shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So there's that feast. Letter B. Tradition also holds that the Israelites came to Mount Sinai, this is important, in the third month after the first Passover, the Exodus from Egypt. Therefore, indicating that Moses was given the law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, on the Feast of Pentecost. It's fairly interesting, and we'll look at some of these things. So as the historians look back, they figured out, basically, and there's pretty good agreement on this, that it, obviously Passover, we know, we're familiar with Passover, that when that death angel came and that judgment was poured out on Egypt, the Pharaoh said, yes, go ahead. Go, and the people were delivered out of Egypt on Passover, right? Nod my head. Yes, Justin, on Passover. Okay, then about a week later, okay, they crossed the Red Sea, right? So as they were making their way out, they crossed the Red Sea, and historians say they probably crossed the Red Sea on the Feast of First Fruits, on the same day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Interesting, right? Crossing the Red Sea. And that was, yeah, there's all kinds of imagery there of passing through the Red Sea. The Sea of Blood. Okay. Then, as they're looking at the timeline of Moses and this event that happened at Sinai, just across the board, they believe it happened on this Feast of Pentecost. So we'll look at this. Go ahead and go down to letter one there. Pentecost is celebrated today. So today in Israel and here, for the Orthodox Jew and for other people that are connecting to this feast. They're celebrated by decorating the synagogue with greenery, flowers, baskets of fruit to symbolize the harvest. It's generally read, so they read Exodus 19 and 20 because that's the giving of the law at Sinai. And they read Ezekiel 1. If you're familiar with Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel sees the throne room and he sees this whirlwind and fire and thunder and the throne room of God, and the book of Ruth, which is the book of the harvest. And a celebratory family meal is served, emphasizing dairy products representing the milk of the word. So that's kind of what the traditional feast looks like. Now I want to go ahead and flip to your next page. We're going to look at this together, both A and B, as these events, these significant events that happened on this day. So let's look at the giving of the law. And we've got a little bit of time, so go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 19. And let's just we'll read the first part. Exodus 19. And this encounter actually lasted chapter 19 all the way through chapter 31, if you want to read the whole thing. And I would greatly encourage you to do that with this context in mind. Okay, but let's start in chapter 19. And I want to go to verse 4. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountains, Mount Sinai, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel this, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now I bore you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure for me above all people, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to Israel." So Moses came down and he said, "Do you say yes to this?" And they said, "Yes, we say yes. We'll be the special people. We'll do whatever the Lord says." Go to verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes. They're going to get ready to meet God. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves. Do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whomever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Go to verse 14. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people. He sanctified them. He washed, and they washed their clothes. And he said, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives.' Then it came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, the sound of a shofar," that same trumpet sound, which we just heard, was very loud. This shofar being blown from heaven, shaking the earth. It's just powerful. And all the people who were in the camp freaked out. Okay, they trembled. So Moses brought the people out of the camp. Can you imagine this? "Hey, guys," we've used this imagery before. We got Pagosa Peak on fire. Lightning and thunder and darkness and smoke and this sound from heaven that's ringing in your ears, and it just keeps blowing and blowing. And this, we get together as an elder, as a leadership team, say, "Restoration Fellowship, let's go up the mountain." And you're like, "Actually, I think I'm good watching it from here." Okay? But that's what happened. Moses is like, "All right, guys, let's go up and meet God. He wants to meet with us." Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it. So God himself came down and he stood on the mountain. Genesis 1, God stood on the mountain and said, "Come up and meet me." And when he descended upon it, he was in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the blast of the trumpet seemed long and became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain. And the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There it is. Now what happened when he goes up is the Lord, quite a few things happen. And we'll go through this, but that's the beginning. I want to go to Acts 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. On this same day, the day of the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, Shavuot. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Interesting, right? "As a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues of fire and sat on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language." I want to skip over. Skip over to chapter 4. No wonder I couldn't see it. Acts chapter 4. and go to verse 30, 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. They're having another prayer meeting here in Acts 4. Grant to your servants with all boldness that they might speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So let's look at some of the similarities here, tying these 2 days together. Go straight to the notes here. So we're going to go A1, B1, A2, B2, and we'll just go right through these similarities. So in Exodus 19, we just read about the mountain being on fire. What all happened there? 50 days after the crossing of the Red Sea, or first fruits, this event happened. Go to B. Number one, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, this event happened. Number two, the people, under letter A, the people were commanded to gather and consecrated through Moses. Remember, Moses says, make yourselves clean, wash your clothes, get ready to meet the Lord. Number two, under letter B, Jesus did the same thing. He commanded his disciples to gather and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he consecrated them by his word and blood. He made them clean and consecrated them to the Lord, just the same as Moses did. Number three, the sign of the Lord's presence was Mount Sinai, covered in fire, smoke, thunder, lightning, and the mountains shook. Number three, under letter B. The Lord gave the Holy Spirit with the sign of a sound from heaven, wind, fire, and shaking. Now, do you guys remember what would happen? So you would have all these devout Jews in Jerusalem that morning. They're in the temple, and what they're reading that day is Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Ezekiel 1, this whirlwind of the presence of God, the mountain shaking. They come out of church that morning. They come into the middle of town, and they see what they just read. So this rushing wind and fire and shaking. It's really cool. All right, number four, the trumpet of God, the shofar, was sounded from heaven, calling the people to gather closer to the mountain. Number four, the sound of a mighty rushing wind gathered the people. So that the same thing happened. There was this sound, and the people gathered, and this sound in Acts 2, the people gathered. Number five, the Lord wrote his righteous ways, his Torah, on tablets of stone. The verse there is, as if you want to read it, Exodus 31, where it says that the Lord took his very finger and penned his law on stone and gave it to Moses. Okay, on tablets of stone so that men would understand his righteousness. Number five, the Lord wrote his Torah on the hearts and minds of his people through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to, Ezekiel 36. This is important to connect to. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you out of your countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from your idols. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. All right. I want to go. So he's going to, when this happened, when the Holy Spirit came upon, what's happened is that he wrote his law on our hearts. Just the same as he wrote his law on tablets of stone. Okay, now here's what, let's go to Corinthians. You got to go to Corinthians to get this, to connect. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start in verse 2. For you are our epistle, you're our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, What did he just say? That Jesus himself wrote on these guys' hearts, and people are reading his writing. Written not with ink, but by the Spirit. There's that Ezekiel 36, of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but instead on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And so this great transition has happened that was prophesied in Ezekiel, that the Lord was going to write on our very hearts, and that was going to take place by the giving of the Holy Spirit indwelling in the individual. We have such trust through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. There's that, he's saying, Ezekiel 36, guys, this is you. You're walking in the reality of that new covenant, Ezekiel 36. Not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit, I'm sorry, not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, was glorious. So I'm going to stop here and talk you through this. Here's the issue. The Lord writes his ways on stone. And then he writes his ways on flesh. Now when he writes his ways on stone, it says that it actually killed. The reason was because it was written on stone. How many of you know that before you got saved, you had a heart of stone, right? And you are unable to respond to the ways of God. You have no power to respond because you have a fallen heart that wants to reject God, right? You're in bondage to sin and slavery to unrighteousness. So it's the same idea. The Lord wrote it on stone to signify, even when he wrote it to Israel, guys, I'm writing this on stone because this is your heart. I'm writing my law on stone, and you're not going to be able to do it. But there's coming a day, I'm going to write it right on your hearts. And you're going to be able to respond. You're going to be able to walk it out, who I am, what I'm like. You'll be able to walk out love, is the idea. The love of God, the principles of the kingdom of God. So let's keep reading. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stone, what happened in Exodus 19 when the Lord with his finger wrote on stone, if that was glorious, if that gave witness to who God was, how much more glorious when he writes it on your heart? Right? That's the idea. Now, this is cool. So that it was so glorious that the children of Israel could not look at the face of Moses because of how bright his face was when he came down from the mountain. Now, again, the idea is he wrote this on tablets of stone. But the people could not look at Moses because the brightness of God's glory was shining off the face of Moses from this encounter. Even though the people could not respond in their hearts to what the Lord was asking them to do, the glory of God was still evident in the giving of the law. Does that make sense? Now he says this. Now how will the ministry of the Spirit be not more glorious? Or if the ministry of the condemnation had glory, if this was a glorious, Exodus 19 was glorious, how much more glory now will come through this new covenant, through the Spirit indwelling in your heart? For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. What he says is, Exodus 19, the glory of God, what could be known about God by the writing of the tablets of stone, there's a reality called the writing on the tablets of your heart that will exceed that glory. It will be like, that was really cool, but this reality shines the glory of God more than the bright face of Moses that you couldn't look at. Good, right? But what is passing away was glorious. That which remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, this is the hope, that this reality of the giving of the Holy Spirit is so glorious that the knowledge of God will be so widespread on the earth that people won't be able to resist it, is the idea. Okay? With this hope, that's the truth, that's the hope, you guys, right now, is that we have been empowered by God to display His glory. That hope, it's real. Okay? We use great boldness of speech. We go out and preach the gospel. We proclaim who God is with great boldness because it's Him shining through us, not of our own strength. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. Until the day, the same veil that remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So here it is. It's this idea that there was a glory that was passing away, and it's going to be replaced. There's this veil. We talked about this last week. We talked about Israel. The veil over their eyes, that they're not responding to Jesus. But when Jesus takes away that veil, when they get saved, the glory, the brightness of who God is. Remember we talked about what's going to happen when all of Israel gets saved last week? The glory of God will cover the earth, not just Mount Sinai. To this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away, and a light, a brightness, the glory of God begins to shine forth when the veil is taken away. But now now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's absolute, unhindered freedom. There's no veil, there's nothing blocking the glory of God coming out and shining. There's liberty, the Spirit, the glory of God is loosed. It's unveiled. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, same idea that Moses gazed at God on the mountain and he came down and his face was shining. The same reality now, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside, on our changing our hearts and minds to hearts of flesh, we gaze at Jesus and who he is, and there's a brightness that shines out of us. That's the idea. We behold in a mirror, we look at the glory of the Lord, and then we are transformed in our spirit, in our soul, to be more like Him, and that glory shines. We're being transformed into the same image as the one we're looking at. So we're looking at Jesus, we're being transformed, and that image is shining because of the Spirit of God. Because He fulfilled Ezekiel 36. Good stuff. Let's give the Lord a hand. That's a great reality. Good. So God, number six, God revealed. I mean, Feast of Pentecost is a big deal. Number six, God revealed His desire to dwell with His people. In that encounter on the mountain, Moses comes up and the Lord says, "What I really am longing to do is dwell with you guys. I want to live among you." And so He gave them instructions to make the temple and to offer up sacrifices, to create an environment where the Lord could dwell. And so we find out here in letter six, or number six of letter B, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He dwells with us and is in us. And then we read things like where the Lord says, "I'm actually dwelling in you now. I'm dwelling with you and in you." And it's just a great desire of His heart for nearness. And we want to be close with unhindered a relationship with us. All right, now I want to say this. The reality of God dwelling in us is absolutely true. God dwells in us, but it doesn't negate the fact that He is still going to return and dwell on the earth bodily. Some people say, "Oh, He's already here. He's dwelling on the inside." There's a truth to that. That's very true. God is dwelling on the inside. But 10 times in the New Testament, it's spoken of that this is this dwelling of the Lord in our hearts is a deposit. It's a down payment on a coming reality where the Lord will dwell on the earth. Okay? So yes and yes, it's both. So we sit here, and actually 10 times in the New Testament, we're called to take a minute and reflect on the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells on the inside of me, and that is the proof or the hope or the assuredness that the Lord is going to dwell on the earth with me forever. It's powerful. Okay, number seven. The Lord instructed a replication of his temple in heaven be made on the earth. Number 7, we become this temple for the Holy Spirit as this down payment of this coming reality where Revelation chapter 19, where the temple of God comes down on the earth and he dwells on the earth again. I didn't put that in your notes. If you want to write it, Revelation 19, 20, 21. Okay. Number 8, God set apart for himself a priesthood. So in this encounter on the day of Pentecost, in Exodus 19 through 31, the Lord set apart for himself a priesthood whose primary role would be perpetual intercession and worship, resulting in the continual abiding presence of God's glory. That was what it was about. Why the book of Leviticus? Because the Lord wanted to dwell with his people, and he set up a system where he could dwell with sinful man. Now through Jesus, the Lord can dwell with sinful man. And unhindered. And so through that, we've been made, number 8 of letter B, through the Holy Spirit, we've become a royal priesthood of perpetual worship and intercession. That's 1 Peter. That this reality of the Lord sending the Holy Spirit, of writing his law on our hearts, we become this people that creates an atmosphere for the glory of God to be on the earth. Okay? Now, we all know that, you know, but just connecting to the similarities here. Number 9, the people, this is interesting, the people made a golden calf right at the end of this. I mean, the mountain was on fire. They were terrified. And the Lord's presence dwelled on the mountain. And just a couple days later, they worship a golden calf. How many of you know that it was on hearts of stone that it was written? Right? There's a reality. It's written on hearts of flesh now. We can respond. I was talking to a guy who, the topic was this, the keeping of the Torah. And it was kind of in this messianic Christian context. We're talking about, well, what? And he said this. He said, what I see, the reason why I know that Ezekiel 36 has happened, is because what I see, knowing what I know about the Torah and about the laws of God, specifically the spirit behind it, what the Lord was trying to do through the Torah as far as causing people to walk in kingdom principles, walk in his ways. Okay, that's what the Torah is about. And he said, when I look at that, and he's very smart in the Torah and he understands the law of God. He says, when I look at that, I look at the spirit behind it, what I see is the Christian church on fire. I see the same thing that the Lord was pulling for. The Lord was trying to pull out of people godliness and kingdom mentality and kingdom principles. He says, I see that manifest in the people of the new covenant. They don't even know the Torah. And they're walking in it. They're walking in the principles behind it. They're walking in the ways of the kingdom. And it's because it's been written, the spirit of the Torah, the spirit of God's ways has been written on our hearts. Does that make sense? Okay. But these people worshiped the golden calf, and it resulted in 3,000 of them dying at the hands of the priests. That was the judgment of the Lord. And then if you look at number 9 under letter B, 3,000 souls were added on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Pretty cool, huh? All right, so now we're saying, I think there might be something to this Pentecost thing. Okay, let's go to the back page. So we've talked about how the feasts of God point to, at the end of the day, they're ultimately pointing to the redemption of the Lord, how he's going to redeem humanity back to himself. So let's look at letter A. To try to get an understanding of what Pentecost is about, it's good to consider the progression of the spring feasts and their spiritual meaning. Number 1, Passover. Here's the first feast. The pure and spotless sacrificial lamb caused the judgment of God to pass over the individual when they apply the blood of the lamb. I mean, that feast is so easily recognized in the sacrifice of Jesus and the applying of his blood to our sins, making us righteous before God so we can have a relationship with him through faith. Number 2, unleavened bread. So after this happens, after the individual is made right with the Lord, unleavened bread, the individual sets their heart on a pilgrimage to eliminate anything that hinders love for them, for God in their lives. So we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to remove any leaven from their home, and the leaven represented sin or hindrances of fully loving God. And so you see the imagery there. So once the individual is made right, he sets himself. And all of us, when we get saved, we all set ourselves. I want to love God with everything. I want to remove anything that hinders love. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number three, the Feast of First Fruits. The individual is connected to the resurrection of Jesus, causing them to have a sure hope in the resurrection from the dead and giving them a full assurance of the ability to lay down their lives for God. This is powerful. So now we've been made totally right with the Lord, and we have intentionally looked at our life and said, I want to just stay on this track of removing anything that hinders love. And then we realize that we have been united to Jesus in his death and resurrection, and we have no fear of death. So we've been given this we're going to live for God, and we have the assurance of we have no fear of death. We could fully live for God. We have nothing to fear, nothing to lose because of first fruits. And number four, Pentecost. The individual is filled with the Holy Spirit and given ability to overcome sin through love infused obeisance. Now, here's a cool story. I meant to write obedience. And so my notes are getting corrected by Miss Leah, and I really appreciate Leah, and she corrects my notes every week. And Leah goes, this is so great. Obeisance. You know, however you say it. It's like, obeisance, or something like that. Anyway, here's the point. She looks at me and goes, I looked this word up, and it's phenomenal. I didn't know you were that smart. And I said, I'm not. I meant to write obedience. And I'm just picking on you. You're awesome, Leah. Okay. And what this word means is actually that love has infused the individual, and they, through love, bow their knee to the one that they love. That's what the word means. I was like, yeah, that's awesome, right? And so here it is. It's obedience, but it's not obedience to a master, the guy that has a slave. It's obedience to the one that we love. I love it, right? Good. So thank you for that mistake. And look up the word and figure out how to pronounce it on your own. Okay. The power. So through this love-infused bowing of the knee to the Lord and power, they fulfill their calling to fill the earth with the realities of the kingdom of God. There it is. I mean, there's the four spring feasts and kind of what they point to. So let's look at letter B. We're going to skip that for the sake of time. Okay. I don't want to skip. Real quickly. Traditionally, the wheat, okay, was representative of the wheat harvest. This is really important because Jesus talked a lot about the harvest of the wholehearted, saved individual being a wheat harvest. He talked about it over and over and compared the harvest of the earth to a harvest of wheat. Okay, this is important. I have many scripture verses there. I encourage you to read those. And then the offering. There's my take on the offering of the two loaves of wheat. When the Lord says, do this, that these wheat loaves being leavened was actually a reality of the infectious nature of the glory of God. And I don't actually think that the leaven being offered in this celebration was a bad thing or represented sin. The reason I say that is because in Matthew 13, where we have the parables of the wheat harvest being the harvest of souls, right in the middle of that parable, he says, the kingdom of God is like leaven. That's hidden in three. This woman hides this leaven in this big lump, and pretty soon that entire lump is leaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he gives that parable right in the middle of talking about the harvest of the earth being a wheat harvest. So read it on your own. It's awesome. You start in Matthew 13, verse 24. And finish in 43, and you'll read that whole thing. He gives two examples. He said, like a mustard seed that grows into this huge tree, and leaven that infects the whole lump. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so here we go. So we have this leavened wheat being held up to the Lord. All right, letter D. And we can have the worship team come up. The primary understanding of the meaning of Pentecost is a celebratory harvest, festival of the greater harvest of wheat. So Israel considered the harvest of wheat a greater harvest than the harvest of barley. It was way better to eat. They liked it better. It was more glorious. It was far more celebrated. The harvest of wheat was a greater feast than the harvest of barley. The first fruits, so this is what happened, is the first fruits were offered up to the Lord. And what do we know about first fruits? That it represents the entirety of that harvest being consecrated to the Lord and the entirety of that harvest coming in. Right? We know that? Okay, that's what first fruits represents. So the first fruits of wheat offered to the Lord on Pentecost, what we just read at the beginning of this in Leviticus 23, I believe has many spiritual prophetic implications as we look at the events of Acts 2. So what happened on Acts 2? As far as this first fruit of the wheat, leavened wheat harvest being offered to the Lord. The first fruits of the new covenant believers happened in Acts 2. So these individuals that were leavened by the power of the Holy Spirit to display the glory of the earth, that happened in Acts 2. It was the first fruits of that reality. It was the first time it happened, it was offered up to the Lord. And it was going to replicate through time. The first fruits of the Spirit being poured out. How many of you know there's a greater outpouring of the Spirit? It's called Joel 2, okay? Where the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out on the whole earth, and sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will dream dreams. And Peter actually pointed to it in Acts 2, and he says, this is a down payment of that. This is the first fruits of Joel 2. And so because this is happening, you guys, Joel 2 is going to happen, okay? Number three. The first fruits of the Church of Jesus, whatever that looks like for many of you, it's this reality that because of the new covenant empowering the believer, now the Lord has an actual people that are truly His hands and feet operating out of a spirit of love in the earth. Okay, that's His church. And so the first reality, the first fruits of these love-infused, the law written on their hearts, His ways written on their hearts, now their propensity is to love Him and follow Him all their days. The first fruits of that happened. The first fruits of Israel being saved. We talked about Israel, all of Israel being saved. The first fruits of that was on that day of Pentecost, everybody that got saved that day was Israel. Okay? So you had this first offering. Now think about the Lord. I mean, think about His excitement when He poured out His Holy Spirit and He just sacrificed Himself so that men could be made right with Him, and then He rose from the grave so men could live forever with Him, and then He gave them His Holy Spirit so they could love Him with everything, and He got to feel it for the first time in Acts 2 on day of Pentecost. And it was only the first fruits of that. It was only the very first fruits of that reality of feeling His entire, everyone that would call on His name, loving Him with everything and be connected with Him. And the first fruits of the Gentiles being saved, I believe, are represented by all the nations being there. Wow. All right, now I want to turn to Revelation 7, and we'll wrap this up. You guys can start playing some cool music that'll help us worship the Lord. I like that. You are good. Oh, you want to do that one?
Yeah.
All right. If we want to celebrate today. All right. I want to look at Revelation chapter 7. We're talking about a first fruit. So Pentecost, this initial thing that happened in Acts 2, and this initial saving and sanctifying, making clean His people. Now look at what happens at the end of the age. As far as the fullness of that wheat harvest. So this is the first fruits of the wheat harvest being brought in Pentecost, and the fullness is yet to come. Let's look at Revelation 9. Behold, after these things I looked, and a multitude, which no one could number. Let that hit you for a second. How many people is that no one can number them. Did people get really dumb and forget how to count? No, the reality is there's so many they literally cannot number them. And what I think about is trying to number the stars. It's impossible. John looks at this massive crowd of the wheat harvest, and he says, you can't even count how many there are. A great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, tongues, standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels around the throne and the elders, the four living creatures, fell on their faces before the throne, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever. John is taken back and he asks an angel, who are all these people? The angel says this, this is the fullness of the wheat harvest. This is what that first fruits offering made happen. I mean, just consecrated to the Lord, that at the end of the age there would be a harvest that no one could even measure. Where do these people come from? He says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they're before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Let's all stand. So I just want to get in a real posture of thankfulness. And let's just go into the you are good part. Lord, we just... No, don't sing yet. I'm going to pray, or I won't be able to hear myself. So, Lord, we just want to just position ourselves right now in a spirit of thankfulness. God, looking at what you gave us on this day, this great day, God, that you harvested the first fruits of the wheat harvest from the earth by your own hand. God, causing us by your Holy Spirit to love you with everything, giving us ability to overcome sin, to reflect your glory, to bring in a great harvest at the end of the age. God, you made this happen. You gave us hope and life. God, we love you today. We worship you today. We see that over and over on the day of Pentecost, you reached down to us. And you filled us with your Spirit. And you gave us your ways that we might reflect your glory to the earth. And in this hope we stand this morning. God, that you will cover the earth with your glory. God, that you will do something in our day that's so powerful. God, that there will be a harvest that no one can even number. So Lord, we say thank you today. We say that you're good. We ask that you'd pour out your Spirit afresh and anew among us. God, we ask you for Joel 2. An outpouring of the Spirit. Just begin to thank the Lord on your own and let's sing.